Well, fishermen are among the world's greatest storytellers. Did you know that? Got any fishermen here? Oh, come on, come on. You're in church. There you go. There's some hands out there. You are great storytellers. We can't always believe your stories, but you're great storytellers. You know about the one, the big one that got away? Yeah, wink, wink, right? We love the big storytellers that fishermen say. And the reason many fishermen today often stand next to their catch, you know, have you seen that on social media? You got this fisherman there, the largest tuna, world record size, and he's standing next to this tuna. Somebody at the early hour said, yeah, Photoshop. Okay, well, you know, we can't always believe the stories, right? But the reason they're standing next to it and they have the photo is because the photo is evidence that their fish story is true, okay, supposedly. But they're great storytellers. Keep telling us the stories. Well, not really, but we'll give you the impression that we believe them anyway, right? You know, especially when you grill it up on the grill and feed it to us. Well, the Bible contains what I call the biggest fish story ever told, and it's a story of a runaway prophet named Jonah, who got swallowed by a great fish, maybe a whale. The Bible doesn't say a whale, but a great fish. Jonah got swallowed by a great fish and lived to tell about it. Isn't that a great story? You say, oh, that's for children's church, Pastor. No, not really. The kids are learning it today, but this was not meant just for children's church. Question is this, is it true? Is the book of Jonah and the story we have there, this fish tale, is it true? We don't have any photos of Jonah standing next to the whale that swallowed him. We don't have anybody who has, you know, an iPhone on that time when have some video when the whale burped him up onto the dry land. We don't have any of that. We just have the Bible, the Word of God. Is it true? Can we believe Jonah's fish story? And if it is true, why does it even matter? Why is this book in the Bible, let alone the Old Testament? Well, as stories go, and for what it's worth, a veteran lobster diver named Michael Packard tells a fish story very similar to Jonah's. Commercial lobster divers like Packard plunge deep into the ocean off Cape Cod, where Packard lives, and they dive down to the sandy bottom of the ocean there, and they snatch the lobsters. I didn't know that's the way they caught them. Well, a little before 8 o'clock in the morning on, are you ready for this? June 11th, 2021. This just happened. Hot off the presses. Packard recalls swimming with schools of sand lances and stripers, part of the ocean's food chain, he says. They were about 10 feet from the ocean floor off the coast of Massachusetts, an area where humpback whales, you know, swim. Catherine and I were in Cape Cod recently, and we learned about the wild whaling history of Cape Cod and Nantucket and Martha's Vineyard. I mean, there were whalers back in the 1800s and all that. There were harpooning whales. Big history. You can go to a museum there and all that kind of stuff. Well, this is where Packard was. He lives in the Cape Cod area. He's a lobster diver. Finds himself, he says, in the ocean's food chain. When he was released from Cape Cod Hospital in Hyannis, they interviewed him, and he said, quote, all of a sudden I felt this huge shove, and the next thing I knew, it was completely black. I could sense I was moving, but I could feel the whale squeezing with the muscles of its mouth. Less than a minute later, he said, the lights came on. I could see again as the whale expelled him from its mouth. Apparently, he didn't go all the way down the gullet and into the belly. But there he was in the food chain, and this humpback whale comes and gobbles him up. True story. You can read about it in the Cape Cod Times, all right? Just happened a few months ago. Well, fish stories like Packard's, and there are others that we could relate, they should convince us at least of the plausibility of Jonah's story, his fish story. And it should lead us to believe that despite the skepticism, that this fish story is fact and not fiction. Despite all the skepticism and besides even the anecdotal evidence that we can bring to the table, There are some good reasons to believe this story is true, and let me just lay these down to begin with. For example, Jonah was a real person in history. He was not a make-believe character like Mad Hatter or Cheshire Cat in Alice in Wonderland. This story doesn't begin. Once upon a time, there was a man named Jonah, as you would expect a fable or a fairy tale to begin. No, Jonah is placed in historical context in the very first verse. In fact, even outside of that, in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, it also mentions Jonah historically as, quote, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is nowhere near Wonderland. It was located 3 miles north of Nazareth in the Galilee region. A real place in history, a real person in real time was Jonah. Jonah lived during the time of King Jeroboam II, who reigned after Elisha's ministry and before the ministry of Amos and Hosea. So he fits well within the historical context of the Old Testament. Also, there are two respected scholars from the first century, a guy named Philo, who is a well-respected philosopher, and Josephus, the historian. Both of these men, in their first century writings, speak about Jonah as a real person who lived in a real place and time. For what it's worth, the catacombs of Rome feature Jonah's story as real and historical. Another evidence we could bring to the table is the literary form of the book. You know, when you study the Bible, it's important to identify the literary form of the text and to let the rules of that literary form govern your interpretation. So, for instance, Jonah is historic narrative. It's not fable. It's not allegory. There are certain clues that would lead us to believe this was written as a fairy tale, like once upon a time there was a man named Jonah. You know it's a fairy tale. You know it's not true. He's a makeup person in a makeup place, but that's not how the story begins. Jesus also affirmed the historicity of Jonah. Did you know that? And this is probably the strongest evidence. Jesus established his credibility and actually linked his future resurrection to this fish story. One day the Pharisees came to him and demanded a sign. They said, Rabbi, come on now. Give us a sign that proves who you are. Jesus responds in Matthew 12 and verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That was his way of thumping the Pharisees in the chest. He goes on to say, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Are you kidding me? He goes to the book of Jonah to say, I'm going to rise from the dead? And he bases the reality of that on the historicity of Jonah? Jesus must have known something that the skeptics don't know. He goes on to say, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Sure was. Now, besides all the anecdotal evidence and even the other evidence that I just brought to the table here, Jonah's story is believable for this reason. Christianity as a worldview is supernatural. It presupposes divine intervention and miracles. And we should have learned this back in Road Trip 1 when we went through the books of the law starting in Genesis. The first 10 words of the Bible say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, some people stumble right there. But I always say, if you can get past the first 10 words of the Bible, the rest of it's easy. Because the Bible presupposes the existence of God. Later in the book of Psalm, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So you can get into a debate with the atheist in Genesis chapter 1 in the first 10 verses and all that. But the Bible presupposes divine intervention, miracles, whether we can explain Jonah's fish story in a natural way or not. It really doesn't matter. Jesus thought this guy was real and his story was real, and later came to prove the historicity of it when he rose from the dead. However, Jonah's story still leaves us wondering why this book is in the Old Testament and how it relates to our New Testament Christian faith? We need to answer some of those questions there. Beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, once upon a time, no, it doesn't start that way. It begins this way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, Jonah is the only Hebrew prophet in the Old Testament that God sent to a Gentile nation. That's significant. There are 17 prophets that we study in the Old Testament that are linked to these Old Testament books. Five of them we consider major prophets because of the size of their writings primarily. And then 12 of them we call minor prophets. Jonah is among the minor prophets. 16 of those prophets God sent to the chosen people of Israel, some to the northern kingdom when they had divided and others to the southern kingdom. Jonah is the only one sent to, well, in this case, the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, an empire that was known for its strength and brutality, although it would be decades, maybe centuries before the Assyrians would rise to the zenith of their power and eventually overtake the northern kingdom. But the Assyrians were a feared group of people, pagan, idol worshipers, outside of the covenant community of God. For the Lord to say to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach my message. It would be like the Lord showing up here this morning and said, all right, everybody, pack your bags. You're going to Afghanistan to preach the gospel to the Taliban. Anybody ready to sign up for that? I didn't think so. No wonder this guy ran. I want to extend a little bit of grace to Jonah because we might have done the same thing. The Lord says, for their evil, that is the Assyrians, has come up before me. It's a phrase in the Hebrew that literally refers to the wickedness of the Assyrians and how it had reached the Lord's nostrils and smelled to the high heavens. And so in verse 3, we know the story, right? But let's hear it as though for the first time. It says, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, geographically, the city of Tarshish was west. Yeah, west. East to me, west to you. And Nineveh was slightly northeast this way. About 400 miles separated the two cities. Jonah goes in nearly the exact opposite direction. He ran from the call of God and assumed he could run from God's presence. Oh, what a lesson he would learn. He runs into a big storm, and he paid a huge price for his disobedience. In fact, it's kind of fun to read chapter 1 and pay attention to the word down. Four times it appears. In the verses I read just a moment ago, it appears twice there where he says he went down to Joppa. So he paid the fare. Yeah, he paid a price, all right. And he went down into it, the boat. Two other times he says it went down. Jonah, as he ran from God, from God's call, and thought he could run from God's presence, he went down, 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 down. Make no mistake about it. Paid the fare. Paid a huge price. Now, those words describe Jonah's physical and spiritual decline at this time. Now, God planned a perfect storm for the purpose of intercepting his runaway prophet, who was now sleeping in the hull of the ship. Can you believe that? There's this storm that must have been the storm of the century. Why? Because it frightened the seasoned sailors. These guys weren't novices. They'd been sailing the seas all their life. They'd seen other storms, but this storm, you know, scared the minnows out of them. And they began wondering, you know, what was going on here? But here's Jonah. sleeping peacefully, sleeping like a baby in the hull of a ship. Now think about that. He's completely out of the will of God, but at peace. Is that even possible? It is, and it's a very dangerous spiritual place to be. You might think everything is fine between you and God. You know, Jesus is just all right with me. Didn't the Doobies sing that? You know, you're as peaceful as can be, just, you know, floating through life. Not knowing you're in a very, very dangerous spiritual place. God appointed this great fish to swallow Jonah. And you know the story. These sailors, they learn what's going on. Jonah says, just, you know, you have to toss me over. And it was sort of a superstitious act of the sailors at first. They tossed Jonah overboard with the hopes of satisfying his God and quieting the storm. And Jonah chapter 1 ends by saying that Jonah was in the belly of a fish. In the belly of a fish. What do you do when you're there? Chapter 2, you pray. Oh my, you pray like you've never prayed before. And that's exactly what happens. Nearly one-fourth of the book is a prayer that Jonah voiced, the Bible says, from inside the fish. He cried out from the depths of his despair, and he did so by rejoicing that God had heard his prayer. Let's pick it up in chapter 2. In verse 2, Jonah says, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas." Let me read that again. "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. And the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." You got to give, you know, Jonah some credit for praying. But like too many of us, he prayed when he found himself in trouble, in a mess. Always better to pray when things are good and even when things are bad. But when he prayed in his distress, he had confidence that God would hear him. That's the good news here, right? Even when you're far, far away from God, he hears the cry of a distressed heart. Jonah knew God's word well enough to fill his prayers with words from Scripture. You study chapter 2 carefully, you'll find that he recites phrases from Psalm 18, Psalm 31, Psalm 42. And I'm assuming he's doing this from memory because, I mean, he's in the deep, dark belly of the fish, right? I mean, it's not like he had a candle or an iPhone to turn on his, you know, his light, and let alone a copy of the Scriptures. No, you have every indication. He had hidden God's word in his heart. Scripture memory is one of the most powerful and fruitful spiritual disciplines we can engage in. Hide God's word in your heart so you can retrieve it at the right time. So the Holy Spirit has something to use at just the right time. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to fight in times of temptation or whatever it might be to comfort your heart in times of distress. The practice then of praying God's own word back to him as Jonah did. He prays the word of God back to him. When you learn how to pray God's word back to him, and his word is so much a part of your vocabulary and what's in your heart, you are centering your supplications and your prayers on the will of God. You hear me there? You'll know the will of God in relation to the Word of God, and when you pray the Word of God, you're always praying in the will of God. And Jonah learned that. Now, amazingly, Jonah's prayer shines like a bright light in a dark place. He is literally in that deep, dark, swampy belly of the fish. And his prayer is a study in and of itself. Let me just run through it real quickly. In verses 3 through 6, he accepts the Lord's discipline. "You put me here." He accepts that. He anticipates the Almighty lifting him out of the pit in verse 6. He remembers the Lord's holy temple in verse 7. He denounces idols in verse 8. He gives thanks in verse 9. And what do you do when you're in the belly of the fish? You praise your way through it. Okay, just as Joe mentioned in our worship time, you give thanks even when it's the last thing that feels right, and you praise your way through it. He promises to pay his vows in verse 9. Also, at the very end of verse 9, he acknowledges the Lord's salvation. He says this, salvation belongs to the Lord. Say that with me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I call it the gospel according to Jonah. In so many words, he says, Lord, you're the only one that can rescue me from the mess I've gotten myself in. All right? Salvation belongs from the Lord. This is the prayer of a repentant man who is looking up to heaven from the bottom of the ocean. And chapter 2 ends by stirring our imaginations a bit and telling us what happened to Jonah next. It says, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Oh, how I wish I was there with my cell phone, you know, getting the video of that. Wouldn't that be great? Chapter 3 begins with some familiar words. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, and here are the familiar ones, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. I want you to notice that the same call from God came to the same prophet, telling him to go to the same people with the same message. Same call. Fortunately, the God of the Bible is the God of second chances. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Always best to obey God the first time. Save yourself a lot of pain and anguish, right? Dangerous place to be outside of the will of God. By the way, what has God called you to do? You say, well, Pastor, I'm confused. I thought preachers and missionaries were called by God. Well, we are. I have a story of God's calling on my life that led to a vocational commitment in ministry, but it's not limited to the professionals. You're called by God if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're not here just to sit sour and soak in the pew and to take. You're here to, well, we say it around here, give of your time, your talent, your treasure, discover your spiritual gift. God has a purpose for you in this life that has something to do with his great commission, reaching the world and making disciples of all nations. You're a part of that. Don't just relegate that to the professionals. What has he called you to do? One of the greatest discoveries of your life is to discover the call of God upon your life, and to live in that stream. Eugene Peterson, the author of many books, including a paraphrase of the Old and New Testament called The Message, once described the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. I like that thought and that analogy. But up to this point, for Jonah, it was a short disobedience in the wrong direction. And he paid a huge price for this. But it was not too late for the runaway prophet to change course, to do the right thing, to run in God's direction, and that meant going straight to Nineveh, which Jonah did. God instructed him this second time to take his message. He says, to the people of a great city, and Nineveh was a great city, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Chapter 4 tells us it took Jonah 2 or 3 days just to cross the city by foot, that there were 120,000 people who did not know their left hand from their right hand. It might be a reference to just children alone. I mean, this was a major city for this time, teeming with people. And it reminds us of the song we often sing today, he is the God of the city. God has his eyes on cities and municipalities. Why? Because they're packed with people. And it doesn't mean that he ignores rural areas, but he sent Jonah to a major Assyrian Gentile city. And we ought to have a heart for our city and for other cities like ours. My sanctified imagination runs wild. I picture this wild-eyed prophet now entering Nineveh like a street preacher, with an urgent message. He's weary from a 400-mile journey that he traveled back toward the capital city. His flesh is probably bleach marks from the acid wash that his body received while inside the belly of the fish. And if you can imagine, he smells like Charlie the Tuna. I mean, you know, this guy, he's kind of a scary sight at this point. He smells, he's weary, bleach marks. And if that wouldn't repel, you know, the Ninevites from receiving or listening to this guy, his message surely would. He delivered 8 words laced with fire-breathing judgment. Chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's not exactly the way to win friends and influence people when you're the prophet of God, you know. Maybe we sit down and just have a little conversation. No, he brings the message. 40 days. God gave the Ninevites 40 days to get right with him. What would you do if you heard a message like that? You got 40 days to get right with God, or it's done. Or 40 hours, or 4 hours, or 4 minutes. How would you respond? Well, surprisingly, this is what the Bible says next. You might know the story, but the proximity of verse 5 to verse 4 caught my attention. Here's what it says. "And the people of Nineveh believed God." 40 days you got, and then judgment. Okay, we believe it. They didn't gather around in small groups and say, does anybody know who this guy Jonah is? And I'm not so sure about his message. Why don't we have a symposium at the local university and discuss this and kind of dissect it and think about it and maybe do some, maybe write a paper or two about this. Oh, no. They acted upon it immediately. They called a fast. They wore sackcloth. Even the king took off his robe and put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. Then the king issued a royal proclamation urging man, and this is kind of funny, and beast to do the same, sit in sackcloth and ashes, a picture of repentance, and, quote, call out mightily to God. What a response by the Ninevites. And keep in mind, they are not the Israelites. This is the response that 16 other prophets had hoped that the children of Israel would do. And the irony in the story is the least likely people to become followers of Yahweh immediately respond. You know, when the Lord convicts you of something in your life or my life, some area of disobedience, are you that quick to respond? When you hear the truth of God's word, are you that quick to put it into practice? Or do you kind of sit on it for a while? That's a nice thought. Let's go to Luby's now and have lunch. Maybe discuss this a little bit. No, their response was impressive. Very impressive. And when God saw how the Ninevites responded, the Bible says he relented of the disaster. He said, okay, deal's off. I'm not gonna bring the disaster on the city. This response by the Ninevites actually marked the second great awakening in the book of Jonah. The first one had to do with those seasoned sailors that tossed Jonah overboard. They too were pagans, idol worshipers. But that whole experience that frightened the minnows out of them brought them to faith in the one true God. What a story that is in and of itself. Sailors like that are... yeah, they're hard men, you know. They're seaworthy and weathered and all that kind of stuff. But there was something, a storm that frightened them. Sometimes it's okay to be frightened into obedience. The Bible says we serve an awesome God. An awesome God. The second great awakening, of course, is the story of the Ninevites that, again, did what the Israelites, God's chosen people, did not do before the calamity fell upon them. By the way, why is this book and this story here? This book in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, is the God so loved the world of the Old Testament. It's that story about, you know, that parks the Israelites over here for a moment and says, you know what? This isn't just about the chosen people of Israel. Even back to Abraham, chapter 12, when God called Abraham, a pagan, out of a pagan country, the Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Iraq. Abraham was no Yahweh lover. He became one. But it was through Abraham that Messiah would come, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, the messianic line. And the Lord said to Abraham, through your descendants, I will bless the world. You read the Old Testament, and if we didn't have Jonah, we might think it's all about Israel. Israel was God's chosen vehicle through which Messiah would come. Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, died on the cross for our sins, buried, rose again on the third day. All of that, it came through the Israelites, but it was for the entire world. Most of us here are Gentiles. We're not Jewish. It took Peter and the early Christians a little while to understand this. Acts chapter 10 and 11, remember that? I thought it was all about us, God's chosen people. Well, Jonah is that book that reminds us God has a missionary's heart. He has a heart that loves the whole world, even the Taliban. You have enough room in your theology for that? If God called you to pack your bags and go to Afghanistan and preach the gospel to the Taliban, would you have a heart large enough and in sync with God enough to go do that? And then if we brought some of those folks back, sat them in our seats, could you call them brother in Christ? No. We couldn't do that. Well, Jonah couldn't. In fact, while the Ninevites' response was a cause for rejoicing, Jonah wasn't happy about this. Now I'm in chapter 4. He wasn't happy with the positive result of his ministry. 16 other prophets had to live with, hey, thus saith the Lord, sorry, we don't want to hear it. Some of them had very difficult ministry assignments. Jonah preaches an 8-word sermon and gets this kind of response. He ought to be rejoicing. Every week we have a staff meeting. Our ministry staff meets in the early afternoon on Tuesdays. And one of the things that we do every week to begin our staff meeting is we talk about wins and whimpers from the weekend. Okay? And we just kind of popcorn some of the discussion. We go around the table and across the swath of our ministry. What are some of the wins? What are some of the whimpers? A whimper is, you know, something that we could have done better. We need to course correct and we make some adjustments there. The wins, of course, are obvious. When we have salvation decisions, people coming to faith in Christ, that's a big win. We're all excited about that. But if Jonah were in the room on the staff, he would call that a whimper. Oh, the Ninevites, the entire city came to faith in Jesus. He wouldn't last long on my staff. I'd say, out of here. You don't need prophets like you. Yeah, good thing the Lord is more gracious than I am. But he whimpers. In fact, it says in chapter 4 and verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. Jonah angry about what? They came to faith. You angry because they don't look like you? You angry because now you have to call these people brother or sister in Christ? Thankfully, this is not true of our church, but I've been in some churches where you kind of get the impression, you know, we don't want people like that sitting next to us in our church. They're not our kind of folk. I've heard that before. Not here, but in some other places. Jonah was angry. How do you get angry over somebody coming to faith in Christ, even if it was a member of the Taliban? And now he's your brother in Christ. God has a missionary's heart. He has a heart the size at least of the world. God so loved the world. And it includes people who don't look like you and me. Or aren't our kind of folk, right? It's another reason why Jonah is here. It expands our concept of the Great Commission to every tribe and people and ethnicity on this great planet of ours. But chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, Jonah explains to God why he was upset. Oh Lord, is this Is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I can't believe he's actually saying this to the Lord. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Oh, pitiful, pitiful. Jonah, you got to be kidding me. Quit your whining. Interesting, the theology here. Jonah says, I knew you would do this. I knew that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Now think a minute here. This is the Old Testament. Some people have a lopsided view of God and a misunderstanding, even of the God of the Old Testament, that he's stern and harsh and judgmental and That wasn't Jonah's view of him. He says, I knew you to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Do you know God that way? Or is your picture of him somehow related to some experience or whatever? Maybe a church that was mean to you or you think was, or your father that was, you know, this to you. And so you have a hard time relating to a heavenly father who, when you get to know him, you'll come to know him as so kind, so gracious, so merciful, abounding in so much patience and long-suffering. Well, instead of rejoicing that the Ninevites turned from their wickedness to God, Jonah engaged in a self-loathing, self-pitying, pouting. And as you read on in chapter 4, he took more interest in a growing plant that God in his graciousness caused to grow to provide shade over the pouting prophet's head. And then the plant died, and Jonah was, oh, my plant died. And the Lord mocks the prophet for his pouting. And then the end of the book, God defends his right to pour his gracious pity upon the Ninevites, the least likely people to come to faith in Christ or to faith in Yahweh. Jonah is truly the biggest fish story ever told. And there are three things that I want to share with you just in closing by way of application. This book teaches us, number one, that God's call is irrevocable. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Aren't you glad for a God of second chances? Whatever he's called you to do, he's going to keep coming after you. By wind, by rain, by storm, by whatever means. The hound of heaven coming after us. Whatever it takes to get our attention and to get us to turn toward him. He's created you for a purpose, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Jesus told us, go therefore and make disciples. Okay, that's on all of us. And you're part of that. His call is irrevocable. You can try to run from it, but it'll keep coming back. Keep coming back. Secondly, God's presence is inescapable. Jonah tried to run from the call of God, and he thought he could escape the presence of God. I mean, he couldn't in 400 miles, maybe 1,400 miles or 4,000 miles. No, he would never be able to escape the presence of God. Maybe along with all the other psalms that he quoted in his prayer in chapter 2, maybe he remembered Psalm 139, a psalm of David beginning in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, listen to this, and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I think David wrote this and was encouraged by the reality of God's omnipresence. He's everywhere at all times. You can never escape his presence. But if you're a runaway prophet trying to get away from God, this will dog you. Where can I flee from your presence? I can't even go down to the bottom of the ocean in the deep, dark, swampy belly of a fish and escape you. You're still there. And he is. He's there at that moment of desperation when you say, I have no place to look or go but up, and I cry out in my distress. He's there, and he will hear your prayer. Finally, God's grace is irresistible. The grace of God toward the Ninevites of all people. And Jonah just, he knew this about God. Oh, you're going to send me. And it's just like you, God, to save somebody that I think, you know, I don't want them sitting in church with me. You know, they smell. They're not like us. They're not like me. But you're gracious. You're merciful. He loves the whole world. His grace is irresistible, right? It was irresistible for many of us who at some point in our life, the wretch that we were and are, God found us and we came to faith in Christ. And he's still in the process of cleaning us up, making us to be more like his son Jesus, making his bride, the church, the bride of Christ, ready for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Sometimes we got some smudges on our dress and our clothing, and he's using us to carry out his purposes. He's sanctifying us. Jonah is really for two groups of people, for those who need salvation. Remember Jonah 2 and verse 9. The gospel according to Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. Wherever you are, your only hope out of the mess you're in is the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation belongs to him. He's got a plan to rescue you even from eternal punishment. But Jonah is also for those of us who have trusted Christ and need sanctification. Maybe our heart is not as wide and as worldwide as God's is. We're more like Jonah than the Lord. Or maybe there are things in our life he needs to clean up and ready us and make us even more available for his use. Whatever it is, just know the biggest fish story ever told is a whopper, isn't it? It's a whopper, and one that we need to apply to our lives today.